Exodus and chapter 3, we're reading from verse 1 down to verse 15. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hevites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and of I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you, this is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Well, friends, we ask the question, what's in a name? The interesting thing in the Semitic languages, Arabic and Hebrew and Aramaic, is a lot. You can enrich your study of the Bible a great deal by studying the names of the Bible. And it's one of the curiosities of dealing with Arabic and Hebrew friends, that you can learn quite a lot about the intention of their parents in naming them by learning their names. But this is not something just idiosyncratic, something which is just a peculiar characteristic of these languages. It's very much part of the divine purpose. If you look with me briefly, if you want to, but we're going to go back and linger on Exodus chapter 3, to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, you'll see right at the very beginning, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now the interesting thing is, in Hebrew, peculiarly amongst all the languages, many of the words or the names for animals have a descriptive character. So a mole is a digger, an eagle is a swooper, a bird is a whistler. And that is quite a remarkable characteristic suggesting that Hebrew is very much part and parcel of the language spoken right from the beginning, that it was close to the original language. But it wasn't just with animals and somewhat impersonal names that Adam was charged. If you turn down in the same chapter to verse 23, we see the same extended to Adam's wife. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So here is again the naming of his own dear wife, at least in a general sense, the name of all women. But it goes further. In chapter 3 and verse 20, we see that Adam actually calls his wife by her personal name. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the meaning of the name Eve is related to life, one who causes life, one who brings out life. And the glove is on the other hand in chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, which means obtained, I have gotten, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." So clearly Eve names her firstborn son. Now, in chapter 3 of Exodus, we have this extraordinary personal encounter with the living God. Moses meets with his living God. And here God reveals his personal name to Moses. Not a title, not an office, not a role like father or governor or creator, but his own personal name. And this is something very sacred and very special. This is a name particularly safeguarded by the third commandment. And as he approaches to God, he is asked to remove his shoes. This is something very sacred, very special, something very intimate and very personal. Now, you may know that amongst the Jews, there's a great deal of superstitiousness about the way that they deal with this sacred name. They call it the tetragrammaton, which means the four letters. Tetra meaning four, grammaton meaning letters. And this name is commonly pronounced Yahweh, although it's often mispronounced, for example, by the Jehovah's Witnesses as Jehovah. Now, the rabbinic Jews will not pronounce that name, not in ordinary circumstances at all. They will always substitute it when they're reading the scriptures for the word Adonai. But it appears in our text here, for example, in verse 15, "The Lord God of your fathers," Yahweh, Elohim, appears in the text there for the first time in that particular chapter. And they'll sometimes describe him as Hashem, the name. Sometimes when Jews write out the name of God in English, you'll see they leave a gap between the G and the D, reminding themselves that the sacred name is not to be pronounced amongst them. Now, of course, in a sense, we can understand this. It's a sort of protection of breaking the third commandment, although actually they call it the second commandment, mistakenly. But what do you think, friends, if you had a car and out of fear of an accident, you never drove your car? Would that be wise? What if you had a computer and because you might somehow catch a virus from the internet, you never used it? Would that be wise? Or what would you think of a man who was so afraid of gluttony, he never ate? Or a man who was so ashamed or worried about adultery that he never married? Or again, somebody who was so concerned about the danger of lying that he never spoke? Well, it's ridiculous, of course, isn't it? But in a sense, that's precisely what's happened with this superstitious non-use of the divine name. It's something valuable, it's something precious, it's something essential to our understanding of God's nature, and that's why he revealed it to Moses, and in a sense to its adding to the commandments to do that. Now, here is an amazing encounter. Here was Moses at 80 years old, 40 years after that failed attempt to start a sort of Arab Spring in Egypt, and here he is in a desolate place. You know, the word Horeb, the Mount Horeb in which he was, means a place of ruin, means a desolation, and it was. And he sees a bush, a thorn bush, we know from the original. And there is this poor thorn bush burning. Now, of course, there can't have been much particularly unusual about that. There may well have been many little burning bushes from time to time in that very dry condition. But the strange thing about this bush is it wasn't consumed. It continued to burn. It continued to flame. And then Moses thinks, what's going on here? Something very strange, something very supernatural. And he draws near. And as he draws near, God calls Moses by his name. And he says, I am the God of Amram, your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I've heard the groans. I've seen the sorrows of my people. And in verse 10, there's that extraordinary conclusion. And the answer to these problems, I'm going to send you. Poor Moses. Who am I, he says, to go to Pharaoh? I know my people are the slaves of this great superpower, and you're sending me? So he comes up with some questions. First of all, he asks, who am I to go? And the Lord deals with that in a way we won't delve into now. But the second question he asks, or the second problem he raises, is a very interesting one. Verse 13. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? That's a strange question. You might have thought there might be many questions they'd be burdened to ask him. How are you going to manage it? How do you know for sure God has revealed this to you? But no, Moses knows the question he's going to be posed when he arrives as a professed prophet is, okay, you're so clever, you've had some encounter with God, you say, what is God's name? What is it? Now, this is a strange thing, and this verse, and a verse that's very like it in chapter 6, which we'll look at in just a moment, forms a crossroads. A very important crossroads. On the one hand, many people take this and the verse that we're about to read as an indication that the Bible was written by several different authors, that these early parts, the Mosaic books, the first five books of the Bible, were written by several different authors. They say, aha, there it is, something that seems very strange. The people of Israel asking Moses, what is God's name? And Moses has to ask the God. And yet they know full well that in Genesis, throughout the book, the name Yahweh is mentioned again and again and again. We saw it, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1, right at the very beginning. Eve says, I have gotten a man-child of whom? Of the Lord. And we'll go back to that in just a moment. If we turn to chapter 6 and verse 3 of Exodus, we'll see again shortly after this, something very interesting, something very important occurred. God spake unto Moses, verse 2, and said unto them, I am Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or in the Hebrew, El Shaddai, the Almighty. But by my name Jehovah, which in the Hebrew is Yahweh, was I not known unto them. Now, this little gate is the opening up for unbelieving minds of a great Pandora's box of problems. Critics who think themselves wiser than God have used these two verses to say, there we are. There must be different authors who use different names, and by this technique, they rip these first foundational five books of the Bible into four shreds, four fragments, and put one author against another. They try and identify each contributor by the different name he uses of God, knowing full well, as I say, that right from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, the author of that book was very clear that the name Yahweh was known. And if I can give you another example of that, a very clear example, in chapter 4, right at the very beginning of verse 26, in the time of Seth, it said, and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. Now we have a choice, friends. We can go with the flood of unbelievers, those who try to rip the Bible up, those who try to set a mysterious author against an author and say that God is a liar, that this is a composite, this is not God's word, or we can look for a deeper meaning. I suggest to you that our academic institutions in this country should bear over the motto, their motto text over their gateways should be the motto we see in the New Testament, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because at the very foundation, they have broken with God. They've called God a liar. They've rejected the testimony of his word. What then was Moses' intention by asking this question? Well, it's very interesting. In chapter 6 of Exodus, the word for know is the same as that intimate knowledge, personal knowledge, of knowing somebody closely. And I would suggest to you that what Moses intended here was not the knowledge of the letters, but the knowledge of the meaning of those letters. Here is what's going on. And in fact, the word that's, what is your name, can also have the sense, or carry the sense of, how is the name to be understood? What is the meaning of your name? How can we understand your name? What is his name? Now, this was the great test for any professing prophet. Okay, you claim to be a prophet of God, then unlock the meaning. We have the letters, we have the bones, but where's the flesh? Where's the spirit of those four letters? I would suggest that is precisely the test that the people of Israel were going to pose to Moses. Now, that's there's a degree of speculation, I suggest, in that. We don't have an explicit proof of that, but I think that's very much both what Moses had in mind with knowing that he would be faced with this question, and also what God intends in chapter 6 and verse 3 by saying, but by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. They may have used the name, but they didn't know what it meant. And in Hebrew, that's a very strange thing. Now, I wonder if you have experience, I certainly have, of somebody you know quite well suddenly showing a flair or a talent in something you just didn't expect. Suddenly they seem to rush away with some amazing gift or talent. I remember somebody I know, love well, suddenly showed this amazing talent for witnessing, so that others would sit down and listen for hours to what was being said. And of course, we can think of many other examples. People who are prodigious mathematicians, for example, we know them very well as friends or members of the family, suddenly realise, wow, that man is capable of crafting the most extraordinary scripts on a piece of paper that mean so much to other people but so little to me. And I would suggest that is exactly what we're dealing with here. A sense of who God is was revealed to Moses by this name. Now, sometimes people say, when we turn to a passage like this, well, we know the name of our Saviour. We know the name of the Lord Jesus. We know the name that's high over every name. Why do we need to trouble about these Old Testament passages? Why do we need to go back to these old and fusty passages, which are rather obscure and dark, when we have the full light of the glory of the New Testament? Well, I would suggest to you, friends, that unless you know the meaning of that divine name, you don't really know the meaning of the Lord Jesus' name. Because the first half of it is derived from that sacred name. His name in Hebrew is Yeshua, or more fully, Yehoshua, or we translate it in English, Joshua. And the very first part of the Lord Jesus' name is taken from Yahweh. It means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. Now, the answer that God gives to Moses when he asks him that prickly and difficult question is extraordinary. Here it is in verse 14. He says, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I am. The I am. And as soon as he said that, I'd suggest to you, it was like the turning of a key in a lock. It was like the shining of a light. It was like a jigsaw piece falling into place for Moses. Because before that, they'd never linked the verb to be with that sacred name. It wouldn't have been obvious. It wouldn't have been obvious. I won't go into the details now. But suddenly he understood what the meaning of the name was. And this is, of course, a very profound and wonderful name. Here is something which would bring Moses tremendous courage and strength and help his faith in the face of the enormous battle he was about to face, in the heart of that intense struggle he was going to have to fight with Egypt and the dark forces in Egypt. Here was a rock of comfort for him. It's interesting, in the Greek translation, written about 300 years before Christ, the word here is the being one, ho-on, the one who is being. And the Jews have another name for God derived from this, Haveia, which means the existing one, the existence. God is the same, unaffected by change, unaffected by decay, unaffected by pressure. His promises are as solid as Sinai, like a rock in a hurricane. And in the New Testament, we see the same ho-on, the same Greek expression used by the translators, used quite often in the New Testament. Perhaps the best example is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, where it's used of the Father, who is and who was and who is to come. And then just a few verses later in verse 8, it's used of the Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Ho-on. And every time you read this, I am, you should remember that in Hebrew there is no future tense. It also means I will be. It's the same word, exactly the same. And for example, when we read in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 3, certainly I will be with thee, the very same name has already been used. It's like, as I say, a lock being unopened, because in many ways, the Hebrews were already so familiar with these promises, so familiar with this comfort. But suddenly it brought a significance and a validation to something that brought them great comfort. God is with us and will be with us. Do you remember Joshua? There he is. Moses has died and passed away, his great comforter, his great friend, his great confidant. And there he is again, facing a tremendous challenge with the conquest of the land. And what does God say to him in Joshua chapter 1 verse 5? There shall no man be able to stand before thee all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be, I am, is the word in the Hebrew, ahya. I will be with you. God doesn't grow tired of his plans and his purposes. He doesn't grow hot and cold like us. He doesn't go moody. Now there's another question here that clusters straight in. Who was it who was speaking to Moses here? In verse 2 it's very clear. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Right in the very heart of the flame, right in the middle of the bush, it was the angel of the Lord who was appearing. Not an angel, the angel, the messenger of God. But turn down to verse 4. And it suddenly changes. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And again in verse 6, it's the same. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. Here is the angel of the Lord appearing, and yet he speaks as God out of the midst of the bush. And again, it's the same in verse 10. I will send thee, and you will know that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Here was the messenger. Here was the word. Here, friends, was the Son of God, manifest visibly before Moses, showing himself through the flame. And it's no surprise that the Lord Jesus uses this description, the I am description, time and time again. We go through the Gospel of John, we hear these words echoing again and again through the pages of the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light, twice. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. And then most astonishingly of all, when the Jews say to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? He says, before Abraham was, truly, truly, I say to you, I am. I am. And I wouldn't be surprised, friends, if he was speaking to them in Hebrew and using this very word. Ahia, I am. Perhaps he was, we don't know. that same description on the sense of the one who is being is found again and again in the Gospel of John. And I won't now turn to the text, but in John 1:18, 3:13, 8:47, you're welcome to turn to them yourself, we see very, very plainly the same, the being, the existence, the existing one description is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. It leaves us beyond any doubt. Jesus is Yahweh. He is his revelation. He is his word. He is the one who reveals him to us. And he is of the same nature. He is the one who reveals us to him. So the question is, what was the meaning of the name? What was the meaning of the divine name, Yahweh? What did it mean? Now the natural response is to say, well, if he is saying here, I am, perhaps the divine name means he is. He is. But had that been the case, it would have been very obvious to everybody that that's exactly what the meaning was. And there are problems with such a description. Not only is he is, for example, in Arabic, a very ordinary and commonly used name, it doesn't fit with the Hebrew at all. It is not just he is. There's another problem, and that is you will often find this name combined with the Lord of hosts. That is the description of Yahweh as the Lord of hosts. You'll find that particularly, for example, in Zechariah. And the hosts refer to the stars, the galaxies, the great powers of the heaven itself, the colossal scale and power of the creation. Now, if his name meant he is, which it doesn't, but if it did, or it was directly derived from the word I am, it would of course mean he is or he continues to be the hosts of heaven, which wouldn't be right. There's a second problem, and that is that this use of the name as a direct sense of his being leads to a kind of philosophical problem. It leads to an overemphasis on the essence of God being his mere existence, a sort of identity between his essence and his existence. And I won't get into it into great detail, but I want to mention this briefly. Greek philosophers and the scholastic theologians in particular, and Thomas Aquinas, particularly amongst them, drew from this the doctrine of the simplicity of God. And that this leads us into many, many problems. It identifies God with his own very existence. It means he is, his essence is his existence. And they go further and say that his essence, or he is identical with all of his attributes. That in fact he is a simplex, a term actually derived from the philosophers. And they go even further and say that this makes each of his attributes identical with each other. Now none of this, friends, is found in the scriptures directly, but it's derived from this understanding of God as the naked being, as the one who is his own existence. And I suggest to you, it actually becomes a sort of theological black hole where ordinary language, ordinary logic and conception gets so contorted and distorted out of its ordinary meaning that it collapses into a kind of meaninglessness, and it's attributed only to God by means of negation. Now, great men have advocated this view of the divine simplicity, and I don't want to go into the details of it now, but I don't think it's satisfactory. Now, let's bring this back to earth for a moment. Who was Moses? Who was Moses, and what was his situation? He was 80 years old. Moses only wrote one psalm. You remember what he said in that psalm? If by reason of strength our years be 80 years. He was right on the verge of the grave, and he knew it. He knew it. He failed. He tried to redeem his people out of Egypt, and his own attempts had completely ruined. He was raised an Egyptian prince. He was raised a noble with all the prospects of nobility and power, and yet he ruined it, or so it seemed to the earthly eye. He followed God. He'd followed the promise. He left behind the worldly courts, but there he was, a ruined man in a ruined land, representing a ruined country with slaves under the power, under the grip of a superpower. He was shepherding sheep, and you remember what the Egyptians thought of shepherds? Not much. And the sheep weren't even his own. They belonged to his father-in-law. And there he is. And then he sees this poor bush lighting up. And he must have thought, well, that's the end of that bush. But it wasn't. It wasn't. And out of that cursed bush, the thorn bush, in that cursed place, that cursed man saw something quite extraordinary. He saw the revelation of God's name. He saw something that would be the very foundation of his hope and of his people's hope. And God chose the time and the place to reveal it to him. You see, if the divine name means simply he is or he exists, it would have been obvious to the Jews. It's a very special kind of verb. It's a triply weak verb. Its conjugation is difficult. But a number of scholars believe, and I think they're right in saying this, that the name here means not simply he is, but the one who causes to be, the one who brings being, the one who brings into being. So, for example, with the Lord of hosts, then it's obvious what it means. He is the one who brings into being the constellations and the stars. He is the one who brings out of nothing the things that are. And this gives edge to the use of the Lord Jesus Christ of the divine name when he was faced with the Sadducees. Do you remember the Sadducees? They came to him and they said, how could such and such be the case when after death you get into such knotty, complicated problems if you believe in the resurrection? But his answer was, no, haven't you read? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not only the one who doesn't change, not only the one who is, but the one who brings out of the dust things that are not and calls them as though they were. He brings life to us old thorn bushes. He brings flame into our hearts, and he causes us to burn with zeal and love and concern in a way that we couldn't have done without him. He can easily bring forth out of the dust flesh and sense and hope. Here, friends, for a dead situation was life. And he is the great solution to the problem of the Jews at the time. He is the causer, he is the bringer of being. Now, this title, friends, is appropriate to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. But to each of the persons, the name is distinctive and appropriate. And I hope that helps you to understand just a little bit more of how precious the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the bringer of salvation, the one who brings into being salvation in his Father's name. But I want to take one final step, and with this we'll close. This is God's personal chosen name. This is not just a sort of characteristic of his power to create. It's not just a characteristic of his redemption. Not just a characteristic of his work in resurrecting the dead, all of which we've referred to. It is who he is in his essence. This is who God is. This is his name. Long before creation, this is who he is. Now, there's a razor-sharp distinction, as you'll appreciate, between the creator and creation. A razor-sharp distinction. You can think of it with an artist. An artist may make many wonderful works of skill and beauty and majesty. We can admire them. But it's wholly different when we see his own son. When he begets a son, the son bears his image, bears his nature in a way that no created work could ever do. There's a vast difference between God's creating and God's begetting. But there is a sense, I would suggest to you, in which God's begetting lies right at the heart of who he is. Now, the artist and the son are two beings. The father and the son are one God. They have one essence. They are one being. But begetting lies right at the heart of who God is. And it's essential we see this clearly. If, for example, you turn to John chapter 1 and verse 18, we see there that extraordinary passage, one of the uses of this, the existence word. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is, and the word there is Ho'on, the one who's existing, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. There is the Father and a Son from eternity, without beginning, without end. The eternal God, Father, Son, and although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, we know he's there with them in communion. Always was and always will be. But there is very interesting light on the relationship between the Father and the Son as the Saviour unfolds. If we turn, for example, to chapter 5, verse 26, the Saviour says this: "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself." It's as though the Father is giving to the Son something fatherlike, something of his own peculiar characteristics. What are we talking about? Well, the Saviour makes it plain in the preceding verse, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Here is that life-giving power that the Father confers to the Son. And we're not talking here about Lazarus, or the widow of Nain's son, or Jairus' daughter alone. We're talking about Peter, James, John, and us. He calls the dead to life when he brings them to salvation. But we see there's something of the Father's life conferred to the Son in a rather peculiar way. Again, in chapter 6 and verse 57, we see something very similar to this. Verse 57 of chapter 6: "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he, shall live by me." As though the Father is conferring to the Son this extraordinary and distinctive life-giving power. How? Through his death and through his resurrection. Through his own work on the cross. Something very special has taken place. Some special conferral of an attribute or characteristic of the Father is given to the Son by that particular action. And it tells us that the Son lives by the Father. Now, friends, we can have very carnal, fleshly views of begetting, but God is the substance and we are the shadow. We are made in his image, not he in ours. We are his analogy, not he ours. And the Father causes and sustains the being of the Son in eternity. He is the begetter. The essence of the Deity is a complex relationship, not a simplex. One God in three persons. And this begetting is right at the heart of that. One God in three persons before whom we should bow and worship. It's well beyond our comprehension, but we can grasp the bones of this. Now, is this important? It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. Why do I say that? Look at the way the Apostle John deals with the matter of the sonship. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. This is what he says. "Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ." He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Make a mistake in this area of theology and it can be fatal. Verse 23. "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also." This understanding of who God is and of his begetting nature of God concealed in his sacred name is right at the heart of who God is. And again, I'm going to finish with one final testimony from John. Slightly long, but well worth reading. Chapter 5 and verse 9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is where? In his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God." You already believe it, he says. But I've written it unto you, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen.